Nice to see everybody today. Just an announcement before we have our baptismal remembrance and prayers and what we're going to do this morning. We don't have a Bible study next Sunday, not only because it's Easter and we'll have the Easter breakfast and the children, Sunday school children will be singing, but I will be gone. I'm going to Vegas on a vacation. Yeah, right. No, I think most people know, but I'm not sure how well we've advertised it. I'm going to our mission next week in Moscow to be there with them. So Kathy and I will be leaving Saturday morning. We figure about a six-hour drive, round numbers, with a little stop. And then we'll see. I think we're going to have an opportunity to anybody who wants to meet with me, sort of a group meeting with the mission, anybody that's available on Saturday. I'll be able to meet with them and do a couple of things. Kind of encourage them about the mission, say all the good things, and about our call list we hope to get together after Easter, and to encourage them and have them be excited. And then maybe Q&A, questions and answer. Maybe they have things they don't know, or they have, you know, it hasn't, that information hasn't gotten to them. Deal with any concerns or fears or anything like that. Just let them ask whatever questions they would like to do. And then I think Kathy and I will be having dinner at the president of the Moscow group, Jason Winfrey, will be over there for that. We are staying in a Best Western Saturday and maybe Sunday night too. Sunday, then I'll be with them for the service. We'll have a processional and do all those things and lead them in a full service. We'll be following the same service you'll be following here and preach there. And then I'm not sure what will happen afterwards. It is Easter, and most people have plans after church on Easter, but I'll be very flexible. If anybody should want to meet or whatever, we'll do that too. So we might stay Sunday night as well and then come home Monday, depending on how much is going on. I'm just kind of playing this by ear. If it doesn't materialize to have any significant meeting after the church service on Sunday, then we'll go to Vegas. No. Then we'll probably turn around and just come back home on Sunday. So we're just kind of playing it, by ear. The reason I keep mentioning Vegas, you know, that's where Pastor Mankin's going with the kids for higher things. Yeah. Where do they meet? Thank you. The mission is meeting in the, as far as I know, the only Seventh-day Adventist church in Moscow. And it works out very well, and they've been very cordial, very supportive of our mission, and it's worked out quite well. Yeah, very hospitable. So, well, while we're talking about that, very, very quickly, any loose end about the mission? I just kind of assume you all know what I know about the mission, but that's probably not true. Mission is doing very well. That's why we're optimistic about putting a call list together. You'll be hearing more about this in our congregational meeting, which is planned for April 7th. And you'll be able to ask, what is it? 12th. Thank you. That's right. Council is 7th, yeah. That's why I have Harry. Harry follows me around all the time and minimizes any damage that I might do. Yeah, the 12th. And you'll be hearing about this. You don't have to remember that. But the mission is doing extremely well. I mean, they're probably averaging 32 or more as an average in attendance. The highest I've seen when Pastor Music Age was there, Pastor Music Age comes up from Grangeville, Idaho, once a month, the first Sunday of the month. He conducts a live divine service at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And the highest one I've seen is 49 in attendance. So the numbers are there for attendance and membership. And also the finances are there, too. I mean, I don't know whether Harry would agree with this or not. I think probably they could fund this all by themselves, the way things are going right now. They are so generous in their offerings over there. So that's why we're so excited and optimistic that, God willing, we will put together a call list. It's just how quickly can we do that? And then, you know, there's no guarantee that the first person you extend the call to will accept it. That's out of our hands. But if the first person takes it, boy, we got one pretty quick. But we'll go down the list. But we are praying and hoping that we'll have a pastor over there, and he'll still be an extension of Messiah. I'll explain that in a minute. But they'll have a full-time pastor over there this year. That's our goal. Before the end of 2015, they'll have a pastor over there. They will still be an extension of us in terms of mission, because they have to be formally brought into the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and there's a procedure for doing that. And it has to be done, they have to, when they get together, the next step after we get a pastor in place is to put together a constitution and bylaws, And that shouldn't be too hard if we use a sort of template or use our own or however we do that. We'll see. And then the congregation, they had to be accepted into the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. That has to be done at a district convention. And they're missing this one. We're having a district convention this year in June, so that means we won't be able to have a district convention where they can be accepted into membership until, what would that be, 2018? 3 years? Is that right?
Well, actually, I think, if I remember right, the board of directors of the district can actually accept them.
That's right. Good point. The Committee for Constitution and Bylaws can accept the Constitution and Bylaws, but then they are formally brought into the Senate by the convention. That's right. So we're very, very excited about what God has been very good to us, and see how that goes. So any other question, comment about the mission in Moscow? You'll be hearing more. Okay, let's begin with our baptismal remembrance and also a prayer. We have been baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I am a baptized, forgiven child of God, united to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His victory is my victory. Amen. Dear Lord Jesus, on this Palm Sunday, we especially think of you riding in humbly on that donkey into Jerusalem, knowing exactly what was going to happen to you, and yet you came to lay down your life for the sins of the world, for our sins, and we give you thanks and praise. Be with us now as we turn our attention to Paul's letter to the Galatians that's intended to glorify your name. To that end, we ask for your blessing. Amen. Okay, we're going to do some preliminaries today. I doubt if we'll get into the text, but you never know. It all depends on how this goes. But I want to give you some background information about this letter. This letter to the Galatians was very instrumental in the Lutheran Reformation, led by Martin Luther, you know, kind of the formal sort of starting point. It's arbitrary, I guess, but it's 1517 when he posted the 95 Theses on the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And when he did that, he wasn't a rabble-rouser. That wasn't intended for people like you. The cheap shot. What I meant by that, it wasn't meant for all the peasants out there. He wasn't a rabble-rouser. He wasn't a revolutionary. This is what you did in an academic setting. He was a professor on the faculty at the University of Wittenberg. And this is how you debated theology and issues at the university. You'd go and post it on a church door, and it was all in Latin. Most people couldn't read anything, much less Latin. And it was the 95 Theses that revolved around indulgences. I won't go into the whole story. But basically, Luther had a growing concern that the church in his day was not relying on by grace alone and Christ alone and faith alone, but by what people did. And this was very egregious because indulgences gave the appearance that you were buying forgiveness by giving money. And so he posted the 95 Theses in Latin designed only for the theologians and professors. But somebody, and I don't know if we know, I'd have to go back and look, somebody got a hold of the theses and printed them for the public in not Latin. And so what happened, without Luther's permission, then these 95 theses were disseminated all over the place, and out of nowhere, overnight, Luther became either a celebrity or a hated man, however you want to look at it. That's how it happened. But it all revolved around how are we saved? And this is always a problem. And the reason it's a problem is because by nature, and our theologians bring this out very clearly, by nature we human beings are law-oriented because the law of God is written on our heart. That's in Romans. We won't look up the passage. The law of God is written on our heart. That's really simple. That simply means that human beings are moral creatures, knowing right from wrong. Now, that's sort of a residue, if you will, sort of a residue of the image of God that Adam and Eve were created in. But when Adam and Eve fell into sin, they kind of lost that image in the sense of having a relationship with God. But in a sense, the image stayed in the sense that the law was still there. Right and wrong was still there. As we often say, we often say this in our Bible classes, you don't have to be a Christian to know right and wrong. You know, I mean, there are some people who are not Christians, and the husband and wife are very faithful to each other. You know, they don't commit adultery or do anything like that. So it's by nature written on our imprinted in our nature. The problem is that when Adam and Eve, before they fell into sin, they knew that perfectly. You know, they didn't make it. They knew that will perfectly, and they carried it out. The problem is now that has been kind of smeared. This is the way I kind of do it in the adult information class. It's a poor illustration, but it may help a little bit. If the law of God originally was written on the heart of man, I'll do it this way. Commandments 1, let's do this, 1 through 3, and that's the first three commandments are about God, and commandments 4 through 10 about our neighbor. They were very, very clear. And then when Adam and Eve fell into sin, the law was still there, but this kind of an effect took over. In other words, the law of God was still in human beings, but it's kind of what? Blurry, which means while it's always best to follow your conscience can be wrong. For example, somebody might think something is wrong, and when you look at God's word, well, it's okay. Okay. Or somebody might think something's okay, and you look at God's word, it's not okay. So in the Bible, we have the word of God spelled out for us more clearly, so we always check out our conscience and things that way. Now, because then the law is written on the heart of man and not the gospel, right? Not the gospel. Okay. When it comes to thinking about bigger things in life, like what's after death? Is there a God, and who is this God and everything? The only thing that human beings have to go by is the law written on their heart. And here comes the point. Therefore, they think if they're going to go to a better world someplace, they have to have more good than bad. Okay? You've got to be a good person to get in that next world. And as long as you have more good than bad, you're going to make it. Now, I'm kind of, making broad strokes here. But that's the problem. But of course, that's not Christianity. That's not Old or New Testament. We know that the only way to be saved is by Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ saves us. And then it's faith, because that's the only way to receive the promises that he gives to us. Okay. But if you've never heard the gospel, you just have what? The law, because it's here. Right? So that's why the gospel has to be proclaimed to people and taught to people, because they don't know it by nature. See, if everybody already knew the gospel, well, that gospel that says God loves you and forgives you and Jesus, yeah, we can't do that. It has to be preached and taught. Now, here comes the problem. Because we are by nature work righteous oriented, okay? Because we think that if we do something good, we'll be a good person and we get to heaven, that's still a part of even us Christians. And that's been a problem in the church from the very beginning. That's going to be one of the main themes of Galatians, is law and gospel. And we know, let's do some basics, the law, and let's do the SOS, everybody learns this in catechism. We're going to find out. What is the law, SOS? Shows our sin. Yeah, that's a real easy way, SOS. What is the function of the law? Shows our sin. Okay. And then the gospel, SOS, shows our Savior. Okay. So, which is to remind us that we are not saved by keeping the Ten Commandments, because we can't keep them how? That's what people don't understand. In the adult information class at one section, I go on about this for a while. Most people think, and maybe you've heard this, maybe you felt this at one time or another, well, if I just do the best I can, God will be happy with it. Well, that didn't work out for Adam and Eve, did it? I always bring up Adam and Eve because that's a touch point for you to remember this very important truth. And it's also, if you're talking to somebody, a very simple way to explain, well, they're not going to get to heaven by being a good person either, right? Because Adam and Eve lost everything over one sin. Because that's how holy God is. That's how righteous God is. One sin, everything's over. As a matter of fact, if Jesus had one sin, could he be our Savior? Jesus just had one sin. He He would need a Savior. And so what happens is we human beings, we compare ourselves with other human beings, right? Because we can always look around and find what? Well, at least I'm not as bad as Lee Coors. That's what we do. See? And now do you understand where self-righteousness comes from? Because we look around, and because if we don't know the gospel, remember, we don't know the gospel. We just know the law. So we look around, and then we feel like I'm a good person, certainly compared to you or whatever. And so this has been a huge problem in humanity. Basically, again, I'll make a broad stroke here. All the other religions of the world, and what I mean by that, non-Christian religions, are all religions of the law to one degree or another. In other words, if you want to go to that afterlife, or whatever they call it in their system, you have to do what? Something. And the something just varies from one religion to the other. Could be a lot, could be little, but you have to do something. Okay? It almost sounds scandalous, but Christianity is the only religion in the world where you don't have to do anything, because you couldn't anyway. If you said, well, I want to do something, what would you do? And this is why I always give people the challenge. Okay, get up Monday morning and try to live Monday morning perfectly in thought, word, and deed. Yeah, you know, that's where that old joke comes. I don't know if you've ever heard that. Somebody says, dear Lord, I want to thank you. Everything is going so well right now. I'm going to give you thanks and praise, but I'm going to get out of bed now. Sometimes it doesn't take us from bed to getting dressed that we've already had some kind of sin or something. I've always issued that challenge. Try it. Yeah. And if you say you lived a sinless day, come and see me. Or if you're married, let me talk to your spouse. So this, I'm saying this because to set up Galatians when we finally get in, this is an ongoing, universal, consistent, persistent problem in humanity. And it's understandable when people don't have the gospel. Because if you don't know the gospel, what's your alternative? You just know what? The law. See? And that's why all these religions come about this way. But what we learn, and we'll talk a little bit about this when we get more into Galatians. When you live under the law, and I think you can probably see this in your own life because I can see it in mine. Okay? When you live under the law without gospel, only one of two things happens. One is you have a pretty good opinion of yourself, because, again, I'm not like Lee Coors, so that makes me feel good about myself, right? And this is where we get these ideas of self-righteousness and other things like that. Or what happens more times than not, you fall into utter despair. Because try as you might, you never can do what you're supposed to do. Now, think about that in your own life, like mine too. I know there must be things in your past, if not right now, that you're not happy with yourself about. Okay? Something in the past or even right now in your struggles with life and about what kind of a person you are. Okay? And if that's true, if we don't like certain things about us, now remember, we're focusing here right now. We're not focusing here. We're focusing here. If there's certain things that we're not too proud of in the past or maybe in certain struggles in the present, what does God think about it? You follow that? Yeah. If we're not too happy with something, well, God couldn't be very happy either, could he? And so without the gospel, the law will either lead to self-righteousness, no, I'm not that bad a person, or it leads to utter total despair. And this is why we're going to see the setup in Galatians with law and gospel. So, unfortunately, this what I just said, this has crept into the church. It already started with the book of Galatians that we'll talk about. And we'll talk about Acts chapter 15, the first what we'd call, I wouldn't be right, but the first church council, Acts 15, where they had to deal with this very thing. They had to deal with the law and the gospel and some other things that we'll get into. And so by the time that Martin Luther came along, born in 1487, and posted the theses in 1517, the church had been utterly corrupted, basically. And basically, the church taught, and I'm going to be overly simplistic just to make my point, the church taught you can go to heaven if you believe in Jesus and. The whole bunch of, and then just fill in the blanks, and. Live a good life, do good works, buy indulgent, whatever. If you believe in Jesus and, you can go to heaven. Well, Martin Luther is a good child of the church. Remember, there's only in the West there was only the Catholic Church in the West. In the East there was the Eastern Church, and so he was a good son of the church, and that's why he became a monk. You might remember how this all came about. He was in law school, and then one day he was walking out and about, and there was a lightning storm, and lightning about hit him, and he was terrified, and he cried out to Saint Anne. Because St. Anne was the patron saint of miners, and his dad had been a miner. And he promised that if St. Anne, remember, he's not a Lutheran yet. There was a time Martin Luther was not a Lutheran. He cried out to St. Anne that if she would spare his life, then he would become a monk. And that's what happened. So he became a monk of the Augustinian order. From the great church father Augustine, and he became very, very devout. And basically, what you did in as a monk is I'll just say it crassly. They didn't say it this crassly, but basically, you became a monk. So unlike the average lay person, you'd have more opportunities to get more and better brownie points with God. That's why you became a monk. And some monks were so good, they actually had righteousness left over that they could sell to people like you for indulgences. So that's why he became a monk, and then he also became a priest. You don't want to forget that. Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk, and he was ordained into the priesthood, as well as a professor on the faculty at Wittenberg with his BA, master's, and PhD in theology. And what happened is, because he took this seriously, he could never find any consolation, because he was always amazed how some people could live with this kind of a faith, that you'd go to heaven if you believed in Jesus and fill in the blank on that, and that didn't seem to bother them. Okay? It bothered him greatly because he took it seriously. And the problem wasn't they have faith in Jesus. The problem was what? All the ands that follow. Because he knew from personal experience, unless he wanted to be a hypocrite, he wasn't doing those ands perfectly. And if he didn't think he was doing those ands perfectly, what did God think about it? And he could never find peace, ever find peace, because he could never do enough. Okay, and so what happened then is confessor father said, you know what I'm going to do? You have too much time on your hands. Thinking about all this stuff. So I'm going to make you a theologian. So he's the one that sent him on the pathway to study to become a teacher with a PhD and on the faculty. Well, they didn't know at the time that was the beginning of the Reformation. Because once Martin Luther turned to, it's only a matter of time till the whole story just what? Unfolds. And that's what he discovered. I'm getting to Galatians here in a minute. And that's what he discovered. Yeah. And part of this is, and of course, it's a sequence. You can imagine Martin Luther, the great reformer, wasn't just born overnight. He didn't get out of bed one morning and he had it all. It was a process. And here's the point. From about 1513 to 1519, he taught three lectures at the university. One on Psalms. And what was important about Psalms is he finally understood righteousness in a different sense. Whenever they'd read Psalms and hear about the righteousness of God, they would think of the wrath of God. You've got a righteous God. You better be careful. Well, what he saw, and we're not going to go into this, you just have to trust me. What he saw was that the word righteousness and righteousness of God could be understood in a different way and properly. That the righteousness of God could mean God always does everything what? Perfectly and right, which means also about love and mercy. And so he started seeing in many of the Psalms a different understanding of righteousness rather than being a threat to him. You've got a righteous God. He started seeing appropriately in some of the Psalms that a righteous God is a loving and forgiving God, you know, who delivers us. In your righteousness, you have delivered us. He'd see passages like that. And so that started his mind to start thinking and studying about these things as he had this inner struggle about what to do. And then his next series of lectures was on the book of Romans. Well, You know, we could be studying Romans with law and gospel too, couldn't we? And there's where he really got profound and deep insights after a study on Psalms about what Paul says about Romans, about also law and gospel and things like that. And then the third series was his lectures on Galatians. Okay, lectures on Galatians. Romans is very, very significant and centered about the part of the Reformation. I don't want to take that away. But Luther only had one book that he referred to as his Katharina von Bora. Everybody know what Katharina von Bora was? His wife, Kitty My Rib, he would call her. That was his wife. And he loved her dearly, and so it was a great honor to refer to the book of Galatians as his Katharina von Bora, because he loved Galatians so much because of what it taught him about law and gospel. And so then that's really what the Reformation is all about. Unfortunately, the Catholic Church still teaches faith in Jesus and, you know. Now, they've kind of softened their position a little bit compared to the Middle Ages, you know, when you're controlling everything, you don't have to worry about what people think, right? So the Pope was controlling everything, so who cares? But the papacy has been a little bit softened and controlled ever since about the 1800s. And so the Roman Catholic Church has a much kinder, gentler face ever since Vatican II in the early 60s. But when you read their catechism, which the latest one was all the way back in 1994, it's basically the same problems, faith and. Okay? And unfortunately, this can happen even in Protestant circles. I hope not Lutherans, but I'm sure it happens in Lutheran churches too because of our nature. Many evangelical churches are this way. They can have when you really study it very carefully, okay? Because you can go to some evangelical church and everybody's always impressed with how much they're what? Not how much they're believing, how much they're what? Doing. How much they're doing. And it's a very subtle thing. And again, I'm making very broad strokes here. I'm not trying to say everybody in that camp has this problem. And even probably in our own Lutheran circles, unfortunately, we have this problem. But some Protestant churches are not good at this, distinguishing law and gospel. And so they think that if you put on this wonderful show of being this great Christian, right, you're going to be saved by what you do. Okay, so it's a constant problem, and even in Lutheran circles too, that we'll talk about. If you will go to, if you have it, if not, you can just listen. If you have your Lutheran study by, would you go to page 205? A couple of things I want to read here on page 205 of the Lutheran Study Bible. If you don't have it, you can just listen. Page 205, the Lutheran Study Bible. I'm sorry, 2005. What did I say? See, there's Harry again. Yeah, sorry, 2005. Thank you. Which is in Galatians. I want to read a couple of things, bring to your attention. And then a little bit, I'm going to kind of pause and ask some, see if you have some questions and things, because I don't want to have the whole thing this morning, just me. And if you don't have a lot, then we'll do some things, we'll see. Legalism then and now. It is important to understand the problem of legalism in the church then and now, and to distinguish it from the gospel and Christian freedom. By the way, Christian freedom, a lot of people, we'll talk a lot about Christian freedom. Believe it or not, I've had contact with so many different kinds of Christians over the years, and this happened a long time ago, but it still happened, it was true. This Christian was struggling about what car to buy. And I can't remember what. Let's say it's between a Honda and a Toyota, just for sake of illustration. And I said, well, what's the problem here? Well, I don't know which car the Lord wants me to buy. Buy the one you want. But see, that wasn't his mindset, because his life as a Christian was dominated by, what's the word I'm going to say? It starts with an R. Rules. Rules. And so every aspect of his life had to be determined by God, which car. So he was really struggling and praying, should I buy that Honda or should I buy that Toyota? Many Christians do not understand Christian freedom. We're going to talk a lot about Christian freedom, as well as justification by grace through faith alone. We're going to talk a lot about Christian freedom because a lot of Christians do not understand the freedom they have in Jesus Christ. And that's enslavement. And we're free from that. And we'll talk a lot about that. So anyway, okay. So outside of biblical Christianity, other religions or philosophies have one thing in common. They teach that we must somehow save ourselves. Such salvation is sometimes viewed as a future paradise. Sometimes it simply means a bettering in this present world. Either way, it's up to us to achieve it. By the way, let me give you a real simple illustration here, as thoughts are coming into my mind. All the worship words and the happy clappy and all this and other things, we talk about many things about worship and liturgy and all that. But here's a basic, simple thing. Okay. Most Christians probably see worship as something we're doing. Maybe you do. And in a way, that's true. See, every air has a kernel of what? That's what makes it so dangerous. I wrote this in the last Messenger article, I think, about why you go to church. I got lots of comments on it. I must have hit a note or something. The main reason we go to church is not to do something. I'll get back to that. The main reason we go to church is to receive something. Right? Receive God's forgiveness and life and salvation through the word and the sacraments. That's why we have that centerpiece up there. That's why we don't want a praise band up there. That's what they're doing. Everything is geared properly with the historical liturgy. So it's focused on the means of grace, which means you're focused on the gospel. Okay? That's the reason we go. God is the main doer, giving us what Jesus Christ won long ago through the means of grace. Okay? And then, of course, then we what? We respond with the hymns and the liturgy and the prayers, but that's a response that we're doing. It's not primary, it's what? Secondary. So both are involved. But where is the main focus? It should be on the gospel and what God gives us. And that's why I said, if you understand worship properly, doesn't this make it a little bit more attractive? Who would not want to come to church on Sunday morning and receive God's unconditional total forgiveness? Raise your hand. That's what you're doing on Sunday morning if you don't understand it. Every Sunday, you are assured God loves you. Every Sunday, you are assured your debt of sin to God has been canceled in full. Every Sunday, you are certified that you have victory over death itself and eternal life and a new world to come. And then the rest of the service is simply saying, thank you, thank you, thank you, through the hymns and the liturgies and the prayers. But what a different focus, isn't it, than what we're doing? Completely different. Okay, in Galatians, Paul reminds us that the struggle against the way of the law is as old as Christianity itself. One commentator notes, God's grace cannot be compromised. Law and gospel cannot be mingled. This is the situation answered by Paul in Galatians. Some sincere Jewish Christians, by the way, can you be sincere and be wrong? But pastor, they're so sincere. And your point is? Just because someone's sincere doesn't mean they're right. Some sincere Jewish Christians from Judea were troubling the new churches by insisting that the Gentile members, the non-Jews, submit to circumcision and other aspects of the ceremonial law. We'll be getting into all this in the text. In their view, faith in the gospel was not what? That's the bad word. Not sufficient. New converts also needed to observe the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. Not only did Paul have to deal with these Judaizers, but he also had to oppose the Apostle Peter, one of the great pillars of the early church. Now, we'll read about that in Galatians. It's like, whoa. Check, please, when you see Paul and Peter arguing in public. I want out. We'll read about that and all that was going on there. Paul tells us how he had opposed Peter at Antioch. There, Peter himself had been leading others into legalism by his example. The very truth of the gospel was at stake. It is tempting for Christians to fall into the trap of legalism. That is especially true today, since we live in an increasingly godless society, and we like to see what of our faith? Evidence. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. See, this is how the devil works. Are we supposed to be good works, or do good works? Yes. Do we have to do good works to be saved? No. You see how subtle this is? And Satan takes advantages of these subtleties to confuse people. We'll talk about all these things. For example, some might feel that true Christians will vote in a certain way. If we find out that an individual voted for a party or a candidate that we disagree with, then the individual's faith is suspect. We might feel strongly that alcoholic drinks are dangerous and should be avoided. But though Scripture condemns drunkenness, it does not label all drinking a sin. And therefore, it is legalistic to say that having a drink is sinful. In some ways, legalism makes life easier. We do not have to think or make decisions. Did you get that? Because you just follow what? Just follow the rules. And this, unfortunately, and maybe even some Lutherans, unfortunately, this is the way some Christians live their lives, by rules. Yet such a life is really a slavery of the worst kind. No matter how hard people try, they still cannot keep the law perfectly. In the end, legalism leads either to pride, we'd call it self-righteousness, or what? To despair. If we think we're living in a fairly good life, not like the people we read about in the papers, we become proud and self-satisfied. I saw you in there the other day, Lee. This was the attitude of the Pharisees in Jesus' day. Now, we're probably pretty well versed in that aspect. On the other hand, if we realize the true enormity of our sins, and the operative word there is our, not looking at other people, but looking at ourselves, how they daily color our thoughts, our words, and our actions, we can easily fall into complete despair. And I'm going to be honest with you so that you can all feel comfortable too. I've had days, as a Christian, in utter despair. Because what kind of a life do you think I want to live for God? A perfect life. Now, if anybody thinks that I do that, talk to Kathy. And here's the point. Here's the point. And see, some Christians don't know how to deal with this. You so much want to live for God, and you find out that you don't, and you can fall in utter despair, right? Now, somebody, some good Lutheran here, tell me what takes me out of my despair. Because I'm not going to get to heaven even doing good works after I believe in Jesus. See, this is the subtle part. Some Christians will say, well, no, you can't get to heaven by doing good works. But after you believe in Jesus, then those good works can help you. No, it doesn't work that way. It's always faith alone, even after we're Christians. Our good works have nothing to do with getting us to heaven, even after we become Christians. So this is where we keep our sanity. This is where you keep your sanity in your struggle to live the kind of life you know your Lord wants you to live, but always falling short. Why do you think we say, I am a baptized what? Why do you think I say that in the morning and the evening? It's this, isn't it? Because I want to begin the day living for God, and at the end of the day, you know, there's some things that weren't quite right, and so I have to say that again. Okay, so legalism leads either to pride or despair. If we think we're living a fairly good life, not like the people we read about in the papers, we become proud and self-satisfied. This was the attitude of the Pharisees in Jesus' day. On the other hand, if we realize the true enormity of our sins, how they daily color our thoughts, words, and actions, we can easily fall into complete despair. In either case, the end is the same, separation from God and the loss of salvation. Let's put it this way. You know, it's not just the sinner who is aware of how sinful he is that is separated from God. Do you realize feeling good about yourself can separate you from God? Now, we'll talk about that. Pharisees felt really good about themselves, but they didn't have a relationship with God. See how subtle this stuff is? Because what happens is, and what I'm going to say now can be overworked, and I know that, but it has an element of truth to it again, too. The idea between being religious and being Christian. And unfortunately, so much of being religious comes into being a Christian. We act a certain way. We all put on a what? A good front, right? Yeah. As if we're going to get to heaven because we have a good front of being a good Christian instead of daily trusting in our dear Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Rather than being caught up in legalism, God wants us to hold onto the freedom he gives us. Stand firm, therefore. Do not stand again to the yoke of slavery. That's Galatians 5:1. Eventually, we'll get there. We are free. God does not intend for us to live a life of slaves to a set of rules as mechanical robots. Rather, our good works flow from the love of God and not from a sense of bondage to slavery. Jesus alone is the antidote to legalism. He alone offers the free, full, and saving grace of God. I'm going to stop there because there's more I want to do, but I'm going to run out of time. I want to make sure I give a chance for you to say something or ask a question before we wrap things up this morning. Any comment, question, anything that I've said thus far this morning? Was anybody surprised by anything, or anybody not see the ongoing value and validity of this in our own lives and in the life of the church? Matter of fact, if we don't have this right, whatever message we bring to other people will be a message of damnation. They might be very religious, but if they don't know the real gospel, okay, we'll damn them. And that's what Martin Luther was struggling with. That is correct. What Ron just asked, it sounds like Luther didn't get into a real study of God's word until he was made a professor. That is correct for a couple of reasons. Number one, there weren't very many Bibles around. Number two, most of the people were illiterate. And number three, that wasn't what was important. It's what you did. And so that's why I said when his father confessor was going to make him a professor and to study the Bible, that was really the beginning of the Reformation, because he was going to do what he'd never really done in any meaningful way before, and that is not only read, but actually study the Bible. And that's the path that God put him on. That is correct. And if that had never happened, we'd never heard probably Martin Luther. Yeah. Well, we probably should stop. I'm getting a little bit late, and we got a procession in the late service. But think about these things. Start reading the book of Galatians. We'll have some more introductory material 2 weeks from today, and I promise you we will get into the book of Galatians, and hopefully it'll become even more vibrant and alive for you when we get into some of these real life issues. Let's close up, if we could, this morning with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.